Reading of God's Word as it is found this morning in the Old Testament. Turning our attention this morning to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 6. Now, if you are a faithful Bible scholar, good reader of God's Word, you'll notice that there is something that is unique about the book of Esther. There's something missing. Something is missing in the book of Esther. Anybody know what it is? Any reference to God. Hebrews, the Jewish people, disputed for a period of time over whether the book of Esther was to be included in the Old Testament canon for this very reason. That there is no explicit mention of God in the entire book of Esther. And yet, God is on every page, the book of Esther. It's a book that really speaks to us about the reality of life, of how God moves in ways that are silent to us, visible to us, as He sovereignly rules and reigns over all of the events and all of the circumstances and situations of life through the entire history of the cosmos. As He moves, and as He sovereignly governs and brings to pass His eternal purpose according to His eternal decree. So though God is not mentioned in this book, God is present as He sovereignly rules over the lives of His people for His glory, to fulfill His redemptive purpose and His promise that He made to Abraham. So in Esther chapter 6, we find a record of Mordecai being honored by the king, Ahasuerus, being honored for his discovery of and disclosure of a plot to have the king killed. Chapter 5, Esther has held a banquet where Haman and the king alone are invited. Haman is elated as he leaves the party, as he leaves the banquet, and he encounters Mordecai, his nemesis, and Mordecai once again refuses to bow. He won't even stand and tremble in the presence of Haman. This infuriates, it enrages Haman, and he controls himself, goes home, recites all of his greatness to his wife and to his friends, and tells them that what Mordecai has done, and they conspire to build a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And then we read that night, that very night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the courtyard, in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 32, questions 86 and 87. This is the beginning of the third major division of the Catechism. You will remember that there are three things that are necessary for us to know if we are to live and die happily in the comfort that is to be found in Christ Jesus, Christ himself being our comfort. The three things that are necessary for us to know, not just know intellectually or theoretically, but to know in our hearts, first of all, we must know the greatness of our sin and misery. We must know, secondly, how we are redeemed from all our sin and misery. And then third, how we are to be thankful to God for our redemption in Christ Jesus. Here the Catechism, question 86 through to question 129, the end of the Catechism. The Catechism begins here. It's section dealing with the doctrine of thankfulness, how we are to live thankful lives to God for his grace in Christ Jesus. So the question is asked dealing, first of all, with the purpose of good works, and that is really what questions 86 through 91 deals with, good works, the doctrine of good works, the purpose of good works, the necessity of good works, the source of good works, a converted heart, and then the nature of good works is defined in question 91. Question 86 here deals with the purpose. Question 87 deals with the necessity that a person must indeed truly turn to God and live a life of thankful penitence. If there is no change, if there is no transformation, then that person who may claim to be a believer is not a believer, is what the Catechism teaches, because that's what the Bible teaches. That person who continues in sin, continues to live in sin, though they may be vociferous and violent in their profession or their claim to be a follower of Christ, the Bible says they're not. Don't be deceived, brethren. Don't let anyone deceive you. Those who continue in sin, habitually live in sin, are not of God. They're not born of God. They are of the devil. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. There must be a transformation of life. Why? This is what the Catechism is dealing with here. Question 86. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? The purpose of good works. Why? Also, the necessity. The Catechism does not deal with a question that explicitly discusses the necessity of good works. It assumes the necessity. Why? Why must we do good works? Since we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why? What's the purpose? And the answer reads, this is why. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. This is the purpose statement. That with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing and that he be glorified through us. We show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, for his unmerited favor and grace which he has lavished upon us, and that he be glorified through us. Then also, that we ourselves may be assured by our faith, by the fruits thereof. Assured that we truly are believing in Christ, that our faith is a true faith, a saving faith that has brought us into union with Christ. That we have indeed been redeemed by His blood and renewed by His Holy Spirit after His own image. And by our godly walk, then, win also others to Christ. So there's one important thing among many here to be noticed, but one I'll point out this morning, the very last phrase. It is by our godly walk that we win also others to Christ. There is a pernicious error that I hear all the time as a pastor. I hear pastors who fall into sin say this: I will be a better pastor because of my ungodliness. I will be more useful in God's hands because of my unholiness. To which I respond, what? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that our usefulness is in that we are godly. Our usefulness is in that we are holy. Our usefulness is found in that we are conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, who was without sin. How in the world can you suggest that we will be more useful to God because of our ungodliness, because of our sin? Here the Catechism clearly teaches us that it is by our godly walk that we win also others to Christ. It is when we are more and more like Christ that we are able to speak of Christ and bear testimony to Christ and the redeeming, saving power of Christ at work in our lives. By our godly walk. By our godly walk, not our ungodliness, not our unrighteousness, not our unholiness, but by our godliness, by our holiness, by our righteousness, which comes in and through Christ, of course, alone, we are able to be used of the Lord, instruments in His hands, and win others also to Christ. So the question is asked then with regards to the necessity of good works. Can they then not be saved who do not turn to God from their unthankful, impenitent life? By no means. Right? So the Catechism is dealing with this. That person who claims to be a believer, but who lives and continues to live in sin, are they a believer? Catechism is dealing with that question. It's going to answer, no, they're not. If you live an unthankful life, if you live an impenitent life, if there's no evidence other than what you say, no evidence that you have turned to God, that you have been brought to repentance, that you know the reality of true repentance and conversion, if there is no evidence, you are not a believer. If you continue in sin, you are not a believer. I don't care for how long you might live. Your entire life, claiming to do things in the name of the Lord, you will hear on the day of judgment Christ saying to you, I never knew you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. But those who do the will of my Father, not those who are workers of lawlessness. Can they then not be saved who do not turn to God from their unthankful, impenitent life? By no means. For as Scripture says, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like shall inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, Paul says. Also, John tells us that those who continue in sin, to live in sin, are not of God. They are not born of God. And there is the key, isn't it? There are many who make a profession of faith who are not born of God. There are many who claim that they are believers who are not born of God. The question we must all ask ourselves is this: am I born of God? Jesus Christ said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The question we must all ask ourselves is this: not, am I in church on Sunday morning? Do I put money in the plate? Do I sing hymns? Do I bow my head when we pray? Do I listen to sermons? No. Almost Christians do all that. Have I experienced the sovereign, irresistible, effectual work of God, calling me out of darkness into His marvelous light, calling me out of spiritual death to life in Christ? Have I been born again? Born of God, born of the Spirit. Am I truly a blood-bought saint who has been truly quickened together with Christ Jesus. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, there we have it. We just sang, I do believe that all the saints must now commune in love. All the saints. All the saints in Christ Jesus must commune in love. Because redeemed by Jesus' blood, our sins are pardoned us. It's the message of the gospel. The good news of salvation in Christ, the power of God unto salvation, and how He begins this work that He will bring to completion and continues as He works within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So once again, we read here in Philippians chapter 2, as we continue with our study of the topic of humility, Christ-like humility, self-denying, self-renouncing, self-sacrificial humility, willingness to suffer according to the Father's will, willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ, to embrace all of life as it providentially comes to us. Humility. Christ-like humility. We're told again in verse 3 of this chapter that nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. And we're not simply to be looking out for our own interests, but we are to truly be looking out for the interest of others. Having this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, having the mind of Christ, living in such a way that we are finished with self-exaltation and our desire is to see Christ exalted. The one who humbled himself and is now exalted, we are to be humble like him, that he is to be exalted. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come once again on this August the 10th of 2014 to the preaching of God's Word, like we have so many other Lord's Days in the past. And as we come to the preaching of God's Word, the ministry of God's Word this morning, I'd like to continue with our study, our topical study of the virtue of humility, the grace of humility. And I use those words purposefully, virtue in terms of strength, the grace in terms of God's strength at work in our lives. Humility is, in our lives, the demonstration of God's power at work. The power of the gospel transforming us and conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who commands that we are to humble ourselves. He is the one who enables us to humble ourselves. It is by God's power alone that our pride, our inbred natural pride, can be destroyed. And so we're continuing our study under our main heading and theme, humility, let this mind be in you. And of course, as I alluded to, this is based upon Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is this mind? This mind is one in which he made himself of no reputation. And humbled himself, appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of death, and as Paul says, and that the death of the cross, the humiliating, shameful death of the cross as a common criminal under the false charges of treason and blasphemy, and yet accurate charges because it wasn't Jesus who was guilty, but he hung there for our guilt. We are treasonous. We are blasphemous. And he suffers in our place for our sin. So, in particular, I'd like to continue this morning, having considered together a portrait of humility toward God in terms of 10 principles, I'd like to continue our study of the details of our portrait of humility toward man. So we understand again, if I haven't said this explicitly, I will this morning. As we begin the understanding of humility, there must be the vertical axis in our lives. We must understand that our understanding of humility must always be in relationship to God as our Creator and we as creatures. And not only as simply creatures, but fallen, sinful creatures. And thus we began on the vertical axis with a portrait, a verbal portrait of humility toward God. And this morning, we continue then with the horizontal access. In light of our humility before God, toward God, then how are we to conduct ourselves in humility before and toward our fellow man? So the vertical access of life and the horizontal access of life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you may remember, I've identified seven principles, seven characteristics of this virtue or this grace of humility in terms of attitude and actions, as it manifests itself in how we view ourselves and how we view ourselves in relationship to others. And I've, in these seven principles, I've identified essentially six negative. So primarily a negative description, a negative portrait of what true humility is not. And then the seventh, of course, is a positive attribute, a positive principle that it really describes what true humility and a true humble person really is. So here are the first six principles, the negative principles. As we carefully and prayerfully study God's Word, this is what we learn. We learn, first of all, that a truly humble person is not selfishly ambitious and greedy of honor among or over other people. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. In the context of the humility of Christ, of having the mind of Christ, just before being told that we're to have, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, we're told that nothing is to be done. Nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Absolutely, positively, nothing. Pride is here eliminated. Nothing is to be done selfish ambition and conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, everything is to be done as we esteem others better than ourselves. We also seen that the second way in which true humility displays itself before other people is by not being ostentatious. And ostentatious means that you're marked by, you're fond of a conspicuous, vainglorious, pretentious display. And you remember, there's the general principle, we can see that, but there's also the very specific principle in terms of religious hypocrisy, being ostentatious in terms of religion for the purpose of being honored and being praised and being seen, of having a reputation as a godly person or as a holy person or a person of prayer. Making yourself of a religious reputation. It's contrary to the Spirit of Christ. It's contrary to the mind of Christ. Self is to be abased. Self is to be eliminated. And Christ is to be exalted. That's victory. So a truly humble person is not ostentatious. Third, then, a truly humble person is not arrogant and assuming in his relationship with others. Fourth, a truly humble person is not scornful of, contentious with, or violent toward other people. Fifth, a truly humble person is not willful and stubborn in relationships with others. And then sixth, negatively speaking, a humble person does not try to level everybody, bringing everybody down to their level. Those are the six negative characteristics we're looking at. And the seventh, then, is that a truly humble person is willing to receive and will benefit from biblical instruction, biblical rebukes, biblical reproofs, and constructive criticism. They'll respond with the mind of Christ to these instructions that I've drawn our attention to this morning here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. They will respond by seeing that this is the salvation, this is our salvation that we are to work out with fear and trembling. This is how God is working within us according to His good pleasure, both to will and to do. This is God's good pleasure, that nothing be done out of selfish ambition and conceit, but with lowliness of mind we esteem others better than ourselves, that we don't simply look out for our own interests, but we look out for the interests of others. The humble person receives and benefits from that instruction, realizes that there are so many things that we do that are motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. That there are, if we think about it, when is the last time I even actually had a thought that was one of lowliness of mind where I was esteeming others better than myself? That this is exactly what Paul is referring to when he says, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whether I'm absent, whether I'm present, work it out. And this is what I'm talking about, this mind of Christ. The humble person responds, receives, benefits from this biblical instruction, from the rebuke that is clearly here from the reproof that is clearly here, the constructive criticism that does tear down, in the sense that it tears the sinful self down, that the Christ-like self might now be built, and that we might be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Might go a step further, as Paul carries on in verses 14 and 15. A humble person receives and benefits from biblical instruction. They read this in its context, then they read verse 14 where it says, do all things without complaining and disputing, and they realize that complaining, disputing is evidence of pride. Obviously, it marks the absence of the mind of Christ. Tells us that that's how the crooked and perverse generation lives. That's a sign of depravity and corruption, complaining and disputing. That's a sign of pride and arrogance and conceit when we complain and dispute. And as the children of God, we're to be without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And we're to shine as lights in the world in the midst of the darkness of complaining and disputing. The humble person receives that rebuke, realizes how wrong I've been in so many ways. And that's not just in the church, in the world. That's in the church. I mean, I remember one person saying in an annual meeting in this church that in some way, shape, or form, we need a complaint booth. What? Well, you don't call it a complaint booth. We need a place to share our concerns. Really? Or do we want to complain? And do we want to grumble? And do we want to argue? And do we want to fight over what? So that's what we're looking at. And I'm just getting warmed up. That's just the introduction. Practical outworking of what it means to truly take seriously this biblical study, this topical study of the virtue and the grace of humility, and how it really identifies us for us. This is what it means to be like Jesus. This is what it means to have Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, to be strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man so that you're filled with all the fullness of God. And if you're filled with the fullness of God, is there any room for self? No. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. So this morning what I want to do is take the time that we have together to focus on the third and the fourth ways that humility manifests itself toward others. But what I want to do before that is take a brief look in general at the many positive things that the Bible has to say about the quality, about the virtue, about the grace of humility, the blessings of humility. It's Jonathan Edwards who said this: nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. I repeat that. Nothing, this is what Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. Why is that? Because what the devil takes hold of in us is ourselves. Pride, the fountainhead of all sin. Humility involves the emptying of oneself, of self, to fill with Christ. The more we're like Christ, the further we are out of the reach of the devil. The further we are out of his reach, distance from him. Nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility. Jonathan Edwards had it right on. That's a blessing. That's how we're kept from the evil one. Jesus taught us in humility, this is what we need to pray. Because it's God's kingdom, it's God's power, it's God's glory. He's able to do this. We're to pray, keep us from the evil one. Allow us not to be led into the temptations of the evil one, Satan. It's a prayer of humble need. It's a prayer of humble dependence. I can't do it myself. I can't stand. I'm so weak in myself. I can't stand for a moment. And then my enemies assail me without ceasing. The devil, the world, and the flesh. I want to be like Jesus so that I'm out of the reach of the devil. That's a blessing of humility. Now, as we began our portrait of humility toward men, you may recall that we reviewed the Bible's teaching on God's opinion of pride in contrast to the world's opinion of pride. The scriptures are clear in their condemnation of pride, but equally so, the Bible has many positive things to say about this quality, this virtue of humility, and the blessings and the benefits of humility. For example, Psalm 25 verse 9 teaches us this, that it's the humble that the Lord guides in justice. It's the humble He teaches His way. In pride, we say, I want it my way. I want it my way. I won't listen to anything or anyone unless I get my way. I mean, we know that, right? We know, we see the depravity in our children. What do our children want? Why do our children get upset? What is it that provokes them when they are told no? What? Battle of the wills. The war is on, isn't it? Because I want my way. And I will hold my breath and I will stomp my feet and I will throw myself down on the ground and I'll get myself just to the dry heaves of crying if I don't get my way. It's pride. Humble, God guides in justice. He shows them what is right in His eyes. And we pray, Thy will be done. Not my will, Thy will. Teach me Your ways. The humble are the ones that God guides in justice. Psalm 37, verse 11. That's a blessing of humility. Psalm 37, verse 11 teaches us that the meek, the humble, shall inherit the earth. And it's the humble that shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Shalom. They will experience the harmony, the rightness of life, the way it's supposed to be. They will finally and fully experience that the reality of a perfect existence, perfect life for eternity in God's presence. And they will experience the all the blessings that are to be found that come from God's gracious hand. The meek. What do the pride want? The prideful. They want everything now. They're selfish. They're like, as Bunyan has in Interpreter's House in Pilgrim's Progress, two children. There's passion and there's patience. Patience is willing to wait, humble. Passion wants everything. I want what I want. Selfish. When you're selfish, here's what happens. You end up with exactly what you wanted, self. And that's a lonely place to be. That's a harsh place to be for eternity. The torment of living with yourself separated from the very presence of God. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, though the Lord is on high, He's high, He's exalted, He's transcendent, yet He regards the lowly, the humble, but the proud He knows from afar. He keeps at a distance. Because the proud don't want anything to do with God. God is not in their thoughts. Their thoughts are, there is no God. There's no God to rule over me. Thank you very much. That says, that's the way you want it, that's the way you've got it. I'll give you over to it. But I'm near to, and I have regard for, the lowly, those who are broken of heart, contrite of spirit, trembling at my word, who are humbled before me. That's a blessing of humility. And so if we went on this morning, another passages we learned that the Lord is, He lifts up the humble, He beautifies the humble, He gives grace to the humble, He honors the humble. He dwells and makes His home with the humble. And He blesses the humble, meaning He brings true and lasting joy, happiness, and contentment. That's the idea of abundance of peace. Shalom. That longing for life to be what life is supposed to be. And it's to the humble, they're told, you, the humble, you will experience that. So that brief survey, by that brief survey, obviously then humility is something, a grace or a virtue that we are to desire. And desiring it, cultivate, nurture it, if we want to know God's blessing. The blessing of being conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus. It was Charles Spurgeon who said the following with regards to humility. He said, humility is a grace. By that he meant it's undeserved favor. It's an undeserved favor and blessing, and it's a blessing that God blesses. Humility is a grace, Spurgeon wrote, that has many promises given to it in the Scripture. Perhaps most promises are given to faith, and love is often considered to be the brightest of the train of virtues. Yet humility holds by no means an inferior place in God's Word. Every grace seems to be, and I love this imagery, every grace seems to be like a nail on which precious blessings hang. And humility has many a mercy suspended from it. Many a mercy suspended from it, humility, mercy to those who are submissive to God's will. So that we're truly able to sing from our hearts. Stuff like this, the hymns that we sing in the Trinity Hymnal, the things that we sing on a Sunday morning, do they resonate throughout the week in the midst of our trials? Are we able to say things like this, "My times are in thy hand"? That's humility. My times are in thy hand, my God. I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Do you hear the implication there? He'll never cause his child a needless tear, but he does cause needful tears. It's only a humble person who can accept that. Who can say, "I'm crying because it's necessary. It's my Father's hand that is causing this tear. And he never causes a needless tear. And so it's needful. And I'll embrace it. And I'll say, 'My times are in thy hands, my God. I wish them there.'" My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and my guide. That's humility. Humility has many mercies suspended from it. How about this one? "My Jesus, as thou wilt, though seen through many a tear, let not my star of hope grow dim or disappear. Since thou on earth hast wept and sorrowed oft alone, if I must weep with thee, my Lord, thy will be done." Accept it. We embrace it. "Be still and know that I am God." Sit down and shut it. Calm down and just embrace it. You've got trouble. You've got trouble. Don't add trouble to your trouble by resisting, by fighting, by pride against God's will. Again, we sing things like this. "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. Thy kingdom, the kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine. Else I must surely stray. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, with it joy or sorrow fill. As best to thee may seem, choose thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." There are great blessings, mercies suspended from the grace of humility. These are examples. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we submissive? Are we submissive to God's will? The search of Scripture reveals that not one positive promise is given to proud people. Not one positive thing is said about pride and proud people in Scripture. And yet many promises of blessing are given to humble people. And in knowing this, as we know it now, if you didn't know this before, but knowing this, how can we, if we truly love God, if we truly desire to please Him, knowing this, how can we not pursue this quality in our lives and desire to see the sinful weed of pride, of self, ripped up by its roots in our lives and in our hearts? How can we not see that the fundamental problem here is me? That's the problem in this world. mean? Redemption must be God's rescue plan, rescuing me from myself. Redeeming me and delivering me from the enslaving power of a proud, selfish heart that just exists in this self-centered little cocoon. This shriveled up little space from which God in His grace, in His power, begins that work to set me free. So how can we know what it means to be humble if we don't understand humility in the way God understands it, defines it, and describes it in His Word? That's a good question we have to ask ourselves. We are adept at false humility. We are adept at humble boasting. We're able to say things, oh, I'm just a wretched sinner. Oh, I'm so miserable, I can't believe it. And we're not. We're full of ourselves. We're proud of the fact that we're miserable. We think that somehow that's what humility is. We're like Uriah Heep in David Copperfield. You ever read it? The man is the most vindictive, dangerous individual. But when David Copperfield meets him, oh, I'm just a poor deacon. I'm nothing. Oh, poor me. That's false humility. That's not true humility. That's not true brokenness before. That's a person who's still self-consumed, vindictive, cruel, violent, contentious, proud, and arrogant. Uriah Heep. Is that what we want to be? It's easy for us, relatively easy for us, to talk about pride. It's relatively easy for us to talk about humility, to use the words, and not know what God means by either one. Do it all the time, don't we? We use words that are just powerful words. I see people saying things like, you know, I love you. Really? You got a strange way of showing it. And we don't even know what it means. We have no idea. Or we talk about pride. We talk about humility. We're just clued up. So that's why we study this. So that we can have a biblical understanding, at least begin with a theoretical understanding of what it means to be proud and how dangerous that is. And what it means to be humble and how safe that is. That's the place you want to be. But as Scripture tells us, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but it's the Lord who weighs the motives. And there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. The way of humility just doesn't seem right. It's counterintuitive. It seems like, well, somebody's going to take advantage of me and I won't be able to stand up for myself and then, I'm going to get trodden underfoot like Jesus. I don't want to be like Jesus like that. And pride seems so right. Stand up for yourself and be strong. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. So on and so forth. That's the way, isn't it? That's the American way. That's the way that seems so right, and it's the way of death. So individually and corporately, on the individual level and corporate level, pride is the way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. Oh yeah, all the ways of a man are clean in his sight, but here's the threat. God weighs the motives. His word cuts to the division of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts and lays it bare. So there are blessings. Humility is God's way. It is the way of life. It is the way of Christ Jesus. And yet it is the way in which we just don't want to go. So we've looked at the details of what it means to be humble before God. Now we're looking at the details of what it means to be humble before our fellow man in our day-to-day relationships with other people. We've looked at the fact that humility is not selfishly ambitious or greedy for honor, that a humble person is not ostentatious around other people. And this morning now, we come to point number two, and the third characteristic of humility, that a truly humble person is not arrogant and assuming in his relationship with other people. To be arrogant is this is how Merriam-Webster's 11th edition of the dictionary defines it. I didn't go to the Oxford dictionary. I might have got more of an English one, but Merriam-Webster's, this will help you out. It's an American definition. An arrogant person is a person who's disposed to exaggerate his own worth and his own importance and is often overbearing in his manner with regards to his exaggeration of his own worth and his own importance. Sound like anybody? Sound like any group of people you might know? Disposed to exaggerate just how great their worth is and just how important they are, and they're overbearing in their manner with regards to it. That's arrogant. That's arrogant. The humble person is not arrogant. The humble person is not arrogant and assuming in his relationship with others. Right? Arrogant and assuming that others know his worth and his importance. So you'll find that this arrogant and assuming person is belligerent and pushy, sometimes in a passive-aggressive way, but nevertheless, self is the one being asserted and overbearing. You see it, people who rush in because they think, I'm the one to get the job done. Sit down. I'm the one who has to say something. Shut up. Right? Rushing in there. I'm the one who can really sort things out. Arrogant and assuming. Now, once again, for our vivid example of this, the poster boy. Who is the poster boy of an arrogant, assuming, prideful attitude? And if we said things out loud, everyone this morning would say, the poster boy for arrogant, assuming, prideful conduct and attitude and actions is Haman, right, Haman. He's the poster boy. He's the obvious, ugly, vulgar example, extreme and obvious in his pride. That's what we've seen. Hopefully you saw that this morning. Hopefully you didn't side with Haman. You didn't find yourself thinking, hey, I want to be like Haman. Because we are by nature like Haman. We look at the life of Haman, we see an arrogant and assuming person, and we see what an arrogant and assuming person looks like in all of its ugliness and vulgarity. It's in Esther chapter 6 that we read about Haman. Haman was called before the king. So, verse 6 tells us he came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And so, what does Haman say? He says to himself, the scriptures tell us, God tells us. See, remember Esther, the book of Esther, God's not explicitly mentioned, but we know God's at work because God's the one who tells us what's in this man's heart and what he's thinking. And this is what he said to himself in his heart. This is his arrogant assumption. I'm worthy of honor. Who else would the king want to honor? I delight in myself. Who else would the king delight in? The king's asked me the question, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman says to himself, whom would the king desire to delight to honor more than me? I mean, this guy is full of himself. If only Copernicus could have stepped up beside him, tapped him on the shoulder, said, Haman, you're not the center of the universe. But Haman thinks he's the center of the universe. Whom would the king desire? Who would the king delight to honor more than me? I can't think of anybody. He's arrogant. He's assuming. And thank God, none of us are like Haman, right? Well, no, we're not like him. No. Haman, right away, manifests his pride. We see his pride. He immediately assumes that he was the only person whom the king could possibly wish to honor. As I said, he's arrogant. He's assuming in his relationship with others. I deserve honor. If anyone deserves honor, I do. It's the essence of pride. Self-idolatry, self-worship. Notice me. Look at me. Honor me. Express your gratitude to me. So a truly humble person is not like the people described by Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, those who did not honor God nor were thankful. Haman wants honor. Haman wants to be thanked. He thinks that he deserves the gratitude and the glory. He's proud. He's arrogant and assuming. He's critical, if you notice, as we've seen. Proud people are always critical. Proud people are fault finders. Proud people are judgmental when they're not being honored in particular, when they're not receiving the honor that they think they deserve. As a pastor, I've received letters from a person who has these great concerns in Jesus' name about the church and then has a list of them. Love doesn't keep lists, but evidently it does in Jesus' name. And at the center of the list You come to the heart of it. And what it is simply this: I'm not being honored the way I should be honored in the church. In Jesus' name. What? I'm not receiving the honor. I'm not receiving the respect. How come I don't get taken up front, and why am I not honored? I was at a church where they did it for a group of people, and I want to be in that group of people. Haman. Who deserves to be honored? Who would the king delight to honor more than me? After all, I deserve it. I deserve to be honored, and people should thank me. They should be so thankful to me. Proud people are critical, judgmental, fault finders. When they're not being honored, then they refuse to give honor to anyone, even God. That's the essence of our sin. They're not thankful. They're not truly thankful. They may say they're thankful. They may even send a thank you card. But they're not thankful to others when they receive something because they assume that they deserve whatever they get. And thank God we're not like that, right? But check your attitude when people don't do what you think they should do. Honor and thank you. Right? Have you found yourself saying, this is a thankless job. Why aren't people thanking me? That person didn't thank me. They're not honoring me. They're not acknowledging how nice I was to them. Why can't they do that? Ingrates. This type of person is described in chapter 30 of Proverbs, verses 15 and 16, as being like a leech, like death, like fire. What's the point? The point is this. They're never satisfied. There's this insatiable appetite for more and more. More honor, more respect, more applause, more praise, more unquestioning obedience to my every desire and demand. They always want more, and they always assume that they're entitled to more. They're arrogant and assuming. They're brash, belligerent, and pushy. Sometimes obviously, sometimes not so obviously. Sometimes it's just in your face. Other times it's kind of that passive-aggressive, but you can tell they are arrogant and assuming, and they are not getting the attention, and they don't understand why people are not paying attention to them more than they should. There are. That's on an individual level. Now, there's also corporate arrogance and assumption. Numbers 14 describes how the Israelites were arrogant and assuming toward their leaders, Moses and Aaron. Chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 1, this is what we read. We read that all the congregation, now we're democratic, aren't we? We're into a democracy. All the congregation. So they're right, aren't they? I mean, all the congregation. So say all the congregation this morning here said that sermon was just awful. You're right, aren't you? Because you all agree. Because we're a democracy. This many people couldn't be wrong, could they? Well, you could be. And in this case, they are wrong. They're really wrong. But all the congregation, we're told, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Until you read on, you find out they're having a hissy fit. They're throwing a tantrum. But they're crying. If somebody's crying and they're weeping all night, they must. All the congregation is. If all the congregation is weeping, obviously all the congregation must be right. They have the numbers on their side, right? You can't argue with numbers. They're not repenting of their sin. They're not mourning because of some great tragedy. This is what we're told they're doing in verse 2 of Numbers 14. They're complaining. Because they're arrogant and presumptuous. They're complaining that Moses and Aaron have led them into a barren land with no food or water. All the sons of Israel are grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." They're on a pity trip. They're feeling sorry for themselves. They're complaining and they're criticizing because they arrogantly assume that they deserve better leaders who will give the people what they want, and they deserve a better life than that they had at present. They're saying, we deserve better. We deserve to be treated better. This shouldn't be happening to us. You're lousy leaders. They're arrogant and they're assuming. We deserve better than this. Oh, that we could go back to the land of Egypt or the wilderness. This is just terrible. Now, David is an example of an individual who was not arrogant and assuming. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 23, we find that King Saul offered to David his older daughter, Merab, in marriage. And Saul expected David to be honored by this offer. He expected that David would just jump at it, right? David would be the type of person who would say, well, of course. Who else looking around? You know, those chumps. Who else would be the son-in-law of the king but me? Of course, Saul had ulterior motives. He desired the marriage only as a means to get David killed by the Philistines. And David apparently was not aware of didn't perceive Paul's true motive or Saul's true motive. So he humbly responded. This is how David responds. Who am I? Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? Doesn't jump at it. Doesn't assume. He's not arrogant. He's baffled. And his humility keeps him from a very deadly, life-threatening situation, a plot that Saul has hatched. A second time, Saul offers the hand of his daughter, Michal is her name. David's response is much the same. Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? David is a man after God's own heart. David, clearly, is a man who's not arrogant in assuming. He has this inability to imagine himself worthy of the honor of becoming the king's son-in-law. How in the world would I get into such a position? That's David's mentality. He doesn't have an inflated view of himself. He doesn't have an inflated sense of self-importance. He's not arrogant and assuming. And he assumes that he deserves nothing from anyone. King, or the individual named Agar, in Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 3, is another example of a person who's humble, not arrogant and assuming. He says this of himself, surely I'm more stupid than any man. And he means it. I do not have the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom. I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One. I'm more stupid than any man. Or like Paul, I'm least of the apostles. Not only am I least of the apostles, I'm the very least of all the saints. I am the least. This is not humble boasting. This is not false humility. These are inspired words that reveal the genuine character, the true character of the Apostle Paul. He knew it. I'm the least. I am the least of the apostle, least of all the saints. He is not arrogant. He's not assuming in his relationship with others. So the question we have to ask is, I have to ask, are you? Are you? Are you willing to actually pray, search me and know me, and see if there'd be this wicked way in? Am I arrogant in assuming? Am I? Do I think my way is the way? Do I always assume if somebody does something different than in a way that I wouldn't do it, that they're obviously doing it the wrong way? Right? Like, here's a good question, just on the lighter side. Which way do you put a toilet roll on the toilet? You know, or a roll of toilet paper on a toilet roll. Do you do it so that it comes over the top or underneath? There are people who will argue over what is the right way to put the roll of toilet paper on the toilet roll. And they will go in a bathroom, and if it's coming from underneath and they think it's better over the top, what do? They change it. Does it make any difference, Jim? Does it? No, but there are people who will argue over stuff like that. That's a trivial thing that shows just sometimes how arrogant and assuming we are. We think we got it figured out, right? That's the way you do it. Because that's the way I want to do it, and the way I want to do it is the right way to do it. And I might even come up with some convoluted reason why that's the right way to put that cashmere toilet paper on there. I mean, I can't take care of business if that's not right. There we go. Such a relief. Trivial way, isn't it? But it shows sometimes just how prideful we are. So that brings us to our third point this morning, our fourth principle of a truly humble person. truly humble person who is not scornful of others, is not contentious with others, is not violent towards others. And again, Haman demonstrates the opposite of this kind of humility. He expects people to bow down to him. If they won't bow down to him, at least they'll stand and tremble before him. That's what we read in Esther 5:9. He assumes that others should worship him. He considered himself deserving of the respect of others. He became enraged when he did not receive what he thought he deserved. And he was so angry with Mordecai for not bowing down to him that he conspired with his wife and all of his wise men to have a gallows built that was 75 feet high on which he could hang Mordecai. His pride caused him to be scornful of Mordecai, contentious with him, and violent towards him. And again, of course, we're not like that, right? We don't erect gallows. Well, do we in our minds? How many people have you hung in your mind? How many people have you executed with your words? In mind and heart, being bitter and resentful, with words being slanderous and malicious, gossips and bitter and just hurtful. How many people have you been like King Saul? You're so jealous of them. You're so envious of them. You pick up your spear, not literally, but some figurative spear, and just try to pin them to the wall. That's King Saul. He's insane. He's insane with jealousy. He's insane in his pride. Two times in his jealousy toward David, he picks up a spear and threw it at David. David's sitting there playing a harp. Who kills a guy playing a harp? I mean, you can't. I mean, you wouldn't feel manly about it, would you? The guy's playing a harp. Nice. And he enrages me, and I want to kill him. Or, it's so bad, he's so arrogant, he's so contentious and scornful of people and violent toward them. One time, Jonathan, Saul's own son, didn't give him the respect that he thought that he deserved, so he throws a spear at his own son. And then, this is the funny thing. There's funny stuff in the Bible. He says what I always say when my kids misbehave. I always say, Lori, these children, they're just like your side of the family. And that's exactly what Saul says. He throws a spear at his son, Jonathan. Then he says, he calls him the son of a rebellious woman. You're so much like your mother's side of the family. That's the problem here. But Saul's just throwing a spear at him. Who's the violent one? Who's the prideful one? This is a mark of pride in word, thought, deed, with pen. The words we write, the words we type, things that we say in emails, the violence, the contentiousness, the scornful attitude that we may have towards others. Psalm 73, we're shown in verses 6 through 9 that pride and violence are just inseparably connected. This idea of a scornful, contentious attitude. This is the wicked. These are the lost. These are the unregenerate. These are sinners. Pride is their necklace. And as a result, what's the garment they wear? What is the garment that covers them? Violence. Their eyes bulge from fatness. They just feed on it. Get the picture, the poetic imagery? They're just feeding on this. Their pride and their violence, they're devouring people. So the imagination of their heart runs riot as they mock and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. We are the people. We are the ones who will triumph. We are the ones who will rule the globe. We are the ones who will dominate and subdue everyone else. Oh, how the nations rage and plot a vain thing against the Lord. Violent, scornful, contentious, proud people. Mistreating people. That's what pride leads to, is we become proud. Deem ourselves better than others. See others as less deserving. Less deserving of respect. Less deserving of comfort. Less deserving even of life. To be used to get what we want. That's what we need to do. We need to subjugate. We need to subdue. We need to kill. We need to slaughter. We need to do all that. That's what we do. Why do we do that? Pride. Wickedness. Arrogance. Assuming that we are the ones, we're the civilized ones, as we go to war. It's through insolence, Proverbs 13:10 says. That's insultingly contemptuous being insultingly contemptuous in speech and in conduct, overbearing. Through this insolence comes nothing but strife. Someone who's always fighting with others. Someone who's finding fault with others. You find yourself being a fault finder. That's pride. The violence. Because you're not doing it my way. That's what it is. Because my way is the right way, as I alluded to. Scornful words of proud people cause others to become angry, stirred up against them. It's a worthless man who digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. That's what Proverbs 16 said. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Everyone's disgraced. Is that who we want to be? That's who we once were. This is what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. Words that are to be received and benefited from. But he tells us, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That means Obama, just to make it clear. Okay? That's the application there this morning there, Albert. You got that? Be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Whoa. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We once were contentious. We once were violent towards others. We once were scornful. That's not who we are anymore, is what Paul is saying. All bitterness, we're told in Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are to be put away from us, along with all malice. We're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We're like Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Peter put it this way, to sum up, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Because humble people are not scornful. Humble people are not contentious with. Humble people are not violent toward other people. In any way, shape, or form, it is not all right. Violence is not all right. Contention is not all right. Being scornful of others is not all right. To speak with open disrespect and dislike and derision is not all right. That's what it means to be scornful. It's just not all right. When somebody speaks that way, or if I speak that way, I should be asking myself the question, what part of this is Christian? And in what way is this Christ-like? In what way is this having the mind of Christ? The mind in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where in the Bible does it say I can have a critical spirit? Where in the Bible does it say I can be a troublemaker? Where in the Bible does it say I can be a fault finder? It doesn't. In fact, if that's who I am, then I'm still in my sin. As Paul said, we ourselves were also once this. But not anymore. It's not all right. It's not all right as we go out into the world, and it definitely is not all right in the church with a smile on our face and fire in our eyes. There's no place for a fault-finding, critical spirit of a troublemaker in the church who may not like to admit it, but they're scornful with or toward or contentious with and violent toward other people. It's not all right. It's not the mind of Christ. It's not like Christ. So when we're like this, what do we learn? We learn in conclusion this. We need a Savior. And there are many people who claim that Christ is their Savior, and He doesn't know them. They think they're wise in understanding. They think that this is a proper way to conduct themselves within the body of Christ, to tear the body limb for limb. But they're not wise in understanding. They're conducting themselves according to the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that is demonic and sensual and fleshly, that comes down not from above, but comes up from the pit of hell, that is of the devil. And there's contention and there's confusion and there's fighting in the body of Christ. There's not the desire to maintain the unity and uphold the oneness that we have in Christ Jesus. We think it's all right to somehow rip the body of Christ apart. It's not all right. And the possibility is that you might simply need a Savior. And so let me tell you, Christ is the only one who can redeem you from yourself. And Christ is definitely the only one who can redeem you as a religious sinner. I'm convinced that it is easier for God to redeem a prostitute than it is the person who sits in church in judgment upon that prostitute. The curmudgeons, the people who have just been entrenched in religion but are lost. So what's the life application this morning? What's the take-home practicality? Let me point this out. This entire sermon has been life application, take-home practicality. The warp and the woof of this has been the practical outworking of true humility before others. The emphasis has been that there are many ways in which we are just still so proud. We actually think that pride is a virtue. We think that somehow it's okay. And as I started out, there's not one good thing to be said in Scripture about pride. There's not one good thing that God has to say about the proud person. The essence of those who are spending eternity in hell is the essence of pride. They were self-consumed, self-centered, selfish, and for eternity, you know what they get? Self. And the torment of self. And the torment of every unsatisfied desire for eternity. You want it? You got it. It's poetic justice, God's poetic justice. You want to be this way? I'll give you over to that way for eternity. John Gerstner used to say, and the scariest way to go to that place of eternal torment is up a reformed aisle and past a reformed pulpit. As we consider together this portrait of humility toward man, I'm not too sure, as I studied this, which one cuts deeper. And what one exposes in many ways the lack of humility in our hearts and our lives. The portrait of humility before God or toward God or before man. And then I started to realize I don't have to make a decision. You can't take it apart. It's part and parcel. It's one piece. It's a whole. You can't understand life exclusively horizontal or exclusively vertical. It's both. It begins with the vertical, and it works its way out on the horizontal. And then I started to figure it out, that the reason it's so difficult on the human level is because we haven't dealt with it on the vertical level, the divine level, with God. We're arrogant, and we're assuming. We're arrogant and assuming in our relationship with God, and therefore we're arrogant and assuming with our relationship with our fellow man. We're contentious. We're just people who are scornful of and violent, even toward God, resisting His will. And therefore, we're contentious, scornful with, and contentious with, and violent toward other people. So, you'll be happy to know, happy to hear, that next week, Lord willing, will be our last sermon on our portrait of humility toward men. We're going to look at the fact, it just gets a little bit more difficult. A truly humble person is not willful and not stubborn in his relationship with others. Let that one set in for a bit. That's a humble person. Not willful, not stubborn, willing to yield. And then a truly humble person does not try to level everybody. Bring them all down to my level. Everybody's got to be at my level. And then the real test of true humility, asking ourselves, am I willing to receive? Am I willing to receive? And am I truly benefiting from biblical instruction, biblical rebukes, and biblical reproof, and constructive criticism? Or am I that kind of person who thinks I'm at the point in my life where I got it all figured out? Let me give you some pastoral counsel. You will never have it all figured out. In fact, the longer you live in this world as a Christian, you will figure out you don't have it figured out. In fact, you're not supposed to try to figure it out. You don't lean upon your own understanding. That's pride. You acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways and trust in Him with all your heart. That's humility. There's a ton of things. I don't need to know why. I need to know who. I don't need to know everything. I need to know the one who does. And not only does he know everything, he controls everything. And he orders and controls all things for his glory and his glory. That's my good, and that's good enough. And to him, I'll leave it all. Biblical instruction, biblical rebuke, biblical reproof. Do you receive it, and do you benefit from it? Lord willing, next week, that's where we'll conclude our study of this portrait of humility toward man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word definitely deflates all our balloons, all our false hot air kind of things of pride and arrogance and conceit and self-confidence and our sense of just how important we are and how significant we are and worthy we are. Just brings us down to our place of nothing and less than nothing, to be counted as nothing, as creatures. The nations are as a drop on the side of a bucket. And if the nations are, what are we, Father? So we pray that you would humble us. You would abase us. Christ would be exalted in our lives individually and as a corporate body of believers. And we would know this as victory. We would know this as being more than conquerors through him who loves us. As you work by your Spirit in our hearts to strengthen us, to empty of ourselves so that Christ dwells within us through faith and that we would be filled with all the fullness of yourself. We pray, Father, that our prayer, each and every one of us, our prayer would be, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That in this way we would truly be able to sing as we will in a moment, Father. Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be more loving, more holy. I want to be like Jesus in my heart, Lord, in my heart. Father, that's our prayer this morning according to your will, your purpose in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for...